Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails start a mass hunger strike after a fellow inmate dies of medical negligence. A Yemeni army now in control of more areas in Marib, fighting its way toward the center of the Flashpoint province held by Saudi-backed militants. And Polish security forces arrest around 100 stranded migrants overnight as they try to cross the border from Belarus. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behruz Najafi. Good to have you with us. The top story this hour, Palestinian inmate is dead after suffering years of systematic medical negligence in an Israeli jail. Sami Amor, 39, was from the Gaza Strip. He was detained in 2008 and handed a 19-year jail term. He was denied family visits all throughout his time in prison. The Palestinian Prison Society says that he suffered from a congenital heart disease. His health worsened over time due to Israel's deliberate medical negligence and harsh jail conditions. He was transferred several days ago to a hospital where he underwent two surgeries but did not survive. The group holding the Tel Aviv regime responsible for Amor's death, it's inviting legal and human rights groups to try to seek the release of all ailing Palestinian inmates as soon as possible. Palestinians locked up in all Israeli jails have started a group hunger strike, mourning for Amor and in protest at his death. Well, we've talked to our correspondent Ramana Monakandil, and she told us more about the circumstances that finally led to Sami Amor's death.
Sami Amor from the Gaza Strip, from the city of Deir al-Balah, he was arrested by the Israeli forces in 2008. Several days ago, he was transferred by the Israeli prison authorities from the jail of Nafha to Asqalan jail, and then he was transferred to the Israeli hospital of Soroka in Bir Saba, and he underwent two surgeries. However, he passed away. The main reason is not the surgeries, of course. As you have mentioned, he was very sick. His death is because of medical negligence, according to the Palestinian Prisoners Society and the Palestinian Commission of Prisoners and Ex-Prisoners. They say that Al-Amour suffered from congenital heart problems, and being held in difficult detention conditions, of course, would be increased and worsen his situation. He was not taken for regular checks because the Israeli prison had been claiming it's because of the spread of COVID-19. However, the Israeli prison authorities do not ensure any medical treatment or any treatment or any kind of checkups for the Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails. And Hamoud is not the first Palestinian prisoner to pass away inside jail.
Iran condemns a UN resolution on the human rights situation in the country and says that the motion lacks legal credibility. The foreign ministry spokesman says the document repeated baseless allegations against the Islamic Republic and was founded on false information and dishonest generalizations. Said Khatibzadeh also called on Canada, that was among the co-sponsors of the resolution, to end its own genocide of indigenous people. He noted that Ottawa must also end its complicity in the Israeli regime's crimes against the Palestinians, instead of focusing on human rights in other countries. Now, those remarks came a day after the UN General Assembly's third committee approved an anti-Iran resolution by a recorded vote of 79 in favor to 30 against and 71 abstentions. The Israeli intelligence agency's claim of invulnerability is in question again. A man working in the home of the regime's Minister of Military Affairs is charged with spying. The indictment, published against 37-year-old Omri Gorgon Gorachovsky and his partner, shows they were in contact with a hacking group, Black Shadow. Both were working as cleaners in Benny Gantz's residence outside Tel Aviv. Israeli officials claim no classified information was passed on. The cleaner was, however, able to capture and transfer Gantz's personal photos and IP address and mementos from his previous role as army chief. Black Shadow is the same group blamed for a massive hack targeting an Israeli internet service provider last month. The regime claims the group is somehow affiliated with Iran.
Israel has always touted its intelligence agency as invulnerable, but a spate of recent hacking attacks against the regime has undermined the narrative. A hacking group which calls itself Moses' Staff has released a video saying it has successfully carried out a massive cyber attack on Israel and broken into the servers of its major companies. The group says it is now in possession of comprehensive data which include information on the location and properties of the regime's sensitive and vital systems across the occupied Palestinian territories. The data also includes airborne mapping surveys with 5-centimeter accuracy and three-dimensional images of Israeli military sites. Moses' Staff is the third group of its kind that has exclusively hacked Israeli organizations and released confidential information of high-ranking military officials in cyberspace in recent months. Such cyber attacks have exposed the weakness of Israel's spying apparatus. But such incidents are just the tip of the iceberg. In September, 6 Palestinian inmates escaped from one of Israel's highest security jails, which was described by Palestinian resistance groups as a major intelligence failure. Following Israel's 11-day war on Gaza in May, the regime's intelligence and spying fiasco also made headlines. This was due to severe blows the regime received after Palestinians fired thousands of rockets into Israel. At that time, Palestinian media said the Israeli spying services could not predict Hamas and Islamic Jihad movement's tactics to beat the regime's most wanted Iron Dome system. Israeli media also called for a purge of the regime's military leaders for their role in the failed war on Gaza. Such failures come amid internal divisions inside Mossad. Recently, three senior Mossad officials stepped down over what was cited as organizational changes by the agency's new chief, David Barnea. However, Israeli media have described their resignations as an earthquake. Such a description has highlighted major setbacks Mossad has suffered not only in field operations but also in cyberspace. The blows that Israel has received have further shattered the image of its invulnerability.
Let's continue with some developments in Yemen. A human rights organization in the country has released a deeply disturbing report on the situation of children amid an ongoing Saudi-led war in that country. The organization known as Intisaf says around 4,000 children have been killed and a similar number injured since the beginning of the war and siege on Yemen in 2015. It says more than 3 million children are suffering from acute malnutrition, while over 300 of them die every day due to a lack of health service and food. The rights group says the number of children with cancer is also on the rise due to the use of internationally banned weapons by Riyadh and its allies. Intisaf underlined that the closure of Sana'a Airport by Saudi Arabia and its backers also hampers children suffering from chronic diseases to go outside for treatment. Saudi Arabia carrying out massive aerial bombardments of neighboring Yemen, targeting multiple locations across several provinces. The Saudi military hit positions in the provinces of Sana'a, Damar, Sada, and Al Jawf. We have no word on possible damage or casualties, Riyadh says. It launched the aerial campaign after intercepting a drone that attempted to attack the Abha International Airport. That's an airport that Saudi jets often use to launch air strikes on residential areas in Yemen. Also developing news out of Marib, that's a flashpoint province, which Yemeni forces have for a while been trying to liberate from militants supported by Saudi Arabia. Yemeni troops, who are backed by fighters from popular committees, are in control of several new strategic regions in that province and advancing toward the center. So far, 12 out of 14 cities in Marib have been liberated. Well, we've talked to our correspondent in Yemen, Abdul Latif Al-Washali, to learn more about the latest developments inside the country.
The Saudi regime is continuing to bomb the civilians, to bomb the residential areas. They are only justifying the bombardments by saying that they are attacking military targets. They are not military targets. These attacks will only push the Yemeni army to respond to the attacks, to continue to attack with the drones or the ballistic missiles, to attack the Saudi camps, to attack the Saudi airports that are being used for military purposes, such as Abha. They said, the Saudi media said that the Yemeni army was attempting yesterday to attack Abha airport. The Yemeni army said earlier that this airport is being used for military purposes, is being used for bombing the Yemeni people. So it is the right, the legitimate right for the Yemeni army to respond to these attacks and to bomb whether Abha airport or other military targets inside the kingdom. The Yemeni army is continuing its attack toward Marib to liberate the city. I believe that the Saudi regime has come to realize that they have not achieved anything since the beginning of the war, so they know that the Yemeni army will continue its operations and they will lose at the end of the war.
A more drama unfolding at a border between Poland and Belarus. Polish forces detaining around 100 migrants overnight. Warsaw accuses the Belarusian forces of cutting the fence along the border to let the migrants pass. No reaction from Minsk to that accusation. Well, however, it's rejected similar allegations in the past. Thousands of men, women and children, mainly from the Middle East and Asia, are camped at a border waiting for a chance to cross into the European Union. The situation remains grim there, with large crowds of desperate people struggling to survive in freezing cold without food, water, and medicine. Well, no one decided to post Brexit row over fishing rights between Paris and London. France is accusing a British island of denying licenses to dozens of its fishing boats. French fisheries minister says that the island of Jersey is not respecting the Brexit deal. She criticized the Jersey authorities for not replying to 46 requests for licenses from French fishermen. She says the licenses for another 52 fishermen also expired last month. A group of British dependency islands in the English Channel off the coast of northern France is at the center of the escalating row over fishing rights. Tensions escalated last month when a French boat was seized after entering waters around the UK. In response, France threatened to impose restrictions on British trawlers and goods, but it pulled back later to create space for dialogue. The UK and the EU are struggling to maintain a healthy relationship. The implementation of a new post-Brexit trade rules for Northern Ireland is causing friction, and it's British businesses, large and small, that are bearing the brunt. Bianca Rahimi has more from London.
Back in 2019, Boris Johnson reassured a Brexit-weary British public that there was nothing to worry about when it came to trade with the EU.
There will not be checks. I speak as the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom and a passionate unionist. There will not be checks on goods going from Northern Ireland to Great Britain.
But since getting the job done, British businesses have filed 48 million customs declarations and 140,000 export health certificates, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. Additional Brexit bureaucracy has cost them £17 billion in only 3 months. Almost half the UK's exporters to the EU are trading less or have stopped trading altogether. 16% have partially or entirely moved inside the single market, never mind the fisheries, which are facing £300 million in losses. Brexit Minister David Frost has warned the UK could suspend the Northern Ireland Protocol to address these issues.
We have a PR company that deals with lots of small businesses trying to get media coverage within the mainstream media. And it's always a good indicator of how they're doing as to how much money they spend in communication. And the feedback that we're beginning to see is that small businesses are incredibly cautious. And there's a good reason for this.
The EU is ready to take immediate retaliatory action if the UK triggers Article 16, and British business leaders are very worried. Boris Johnson has described these as growing pains, but traders say they are post-Brexit hiccups bordering on heart attacks, with a record number declaring bankruptcy.
Being independent is very expensive. It's expensive in terms of bureaucracy. It's expensive in terms of operational inflation. And these aren't things you can imagine away. They're very real. For example, a container cost between the United Kingdom now and, say, Shanghai has gone up by 450%.
With the pandemic taking its toll and energy prices shooting through the roof, it's a perfect storm for people here in the UK. A regulatory and administrative nightmare that doesn't seem to be going away anytime soon. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Staying with Europe, the European Commission says that COVID-19 cases are on the rise in almost all the EU's 27 member countries. High hospital admission numbers are putting health systems under pressure. Jerome Hughes has more from Brussels.
St. Pierre has always been one of the busiest hospitals in Brussels, but now it is busier than ever. In the 24 hours up to Wednesday, more than 12,000 new cases of coronavirus were recorded in Belgium and 41 deaths. Even at the doors of Saint-Pierre, it's easy to find people who are vaccine hesitant.
I feel concerned for my part, but I know people from my age feel concerned but aren't really good with the idea of getting vaccinated.
I don't need the vaccine because it's 2 years, there is the coronavirus, but I'm good. I'm very good. I'm not sick. And my family is not sick.
COVID-19 cases and deaths are surging across the EU. In Italy, workers cannot physically attend to their jobs without a COVID pass. Experts suggest the country is doing better than neighbours because more children there have received the jab. In Austria, the unvaccinated have effectively been put into lockdown. Most venues in the Netherlands must close by 8 p.m. Hospitals in Ireland, Czech Republic, Bulgaria and Romania are struggling to cope.
So the message remains clear. Get vaccinated. Maintain masks and social distance. Vaccination is necessary in our fight against this virus.
A fifth wave of the virus is hitting France, Germany and Belgium. Health experts say there is still a lot about the crisis that is not understood. For example, it is not known why the vaccines do not work on 10% of people who take them. It is not clearly known for how long the vaccines remain effective. What is known, however, is that people who are vaccinated are far less likely to end up in hospital. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The situation remains volatile in Sudan, with anti-coup ralliers and police facing off again in Khartoum after a day of bloody scuffles. Just hours ago, security forces fired tear gas to push back protesters from barricades. Large numbers of police are deployed north of the capital, where crowds kept up their protests throughout the night. The deadliest crackdown since the military took over happened on Wednesday. At least 15 protesters were killed. The military seized power late last month and arrested dozens of government officials, including the prime minister. Scores of protesters have been killed, hundreds more injured since then. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Christian Drosten, a leading virologist and coronavirus expert, has repeatedly warned in recent weeks that the vaccine and booster jabs alone will not be enough to control the spread of the coronavirus in Germany, and that physical distancing rules will have to be reintroduced. We now present you an article written by Kate Connolly. The piece is titled Germany Set to Tighten Rules for Unvaccinated as COVID Cases Rise. Germany is paving the way for introduction of tighter restrictions on people who have so far chosen not to be vaccinated against COVID-19 in an effort to control its highest infection levels since the pandemic began. On Tuesday, 16th of November, the country's disease control agency, the Robert Koch Institute, recorded a 7-day incidence rate of 312 cases per 100,000 people, with several areas at more than 1,000. A year ago, before the vaccine was introduced, the rate stood at 139. There were 265 deaths reported on Tuesday in Germany, much fewer than the pre-vaccine peak. With the country in political limbo, the old government of Angela Merkel operating in a caretaker capacity until a new three-way coalition takes the reins of power next month, management of the pandemic appears to have lost direction. Less than 70% of the population in Germany is fully vaccinated, leaving Germany considerably behind other European countries, such as Italy, Spain, and Portugal. The spread of the more infectious Delta variant of the coronavirus, an increase in communal activity, a return to the workplace, and a sluggish rollout of booster vaccines, which are recommended 6 months after the second jab, have been blamed for the increase in infections. A rise in health conditions usually related to the colder months has contributed to some hospitals being on the verge of being overwhelmed. Some hospitals in Germany have stopped all but essential surgery to cope with the increase in patients. The state of Saxony, where 85% of intensive care unit beds are occupied by COVID-19 patients, became the latest to introduce so-called 2G rules in all non-essential shops and facilities, meaning only people who can prove they have been vaccinated or have recovered from COVID will be allowed entry. Saxony's social minister, Petra Köpping, said that in addition, tests would be required if the incidence continued to rise to the extent that hospitals were unable to cope. 2G is a reference to the German words for vaccinated and recovered, geimpft und genesen. North Rhine-Westphalia is due to follow suit, with unvaccinated people to be excluded from entry to all non-essential facilities and events, including football matches and Christmas markets. People wanting to attend carnival events as the season kicks off will be required to take a test in addition to being vaccinated or having recovered. The mayor of Berlin, Michael Müller, said on Tuesday, 16th of November, the city is also on track to introduce similar 2G plus rules. The city of Berlin hopes to reopen vaccine centers which were closed across the country at the end of the summer when they were deemed no longer necessary. But authorities have said this would happen in January or February at the earliest. The 2G regulations are similar to, though not as stringent as, rules introduced in Austria on Monday, 15th of November, under which unvaccinated people above the age of 12 in the states of Upper Austria and Salzburg have been confined to their homes for 10 days, except for necessary tasks such as going to school or going to work, to the doctor, or shop for food, or for exercise. Police are carrying out random spot checks on individuals and have the power to issue 400 euro fines. Austria has an incidence rate of about 850 cases per 100,000 of the population. As the Social Democrats, the Greens and the pro-business FDP entered what they said were the final rounds of negotiations in Berlin about forming a coalition government next month, they announced they had agreed on new, tougher coronavirus measures to be applied across Germany. These include only allowing people onto buses and trains if they have been vaccinated, have recovered, or have tested negative for the coronavirus. It was unclear on Tuesday, 16th of November, how this would be implemented. Another measure being pushed by the Greens in particular is a vaccine mandate for people in certain fields of work, such as care homes or hospitals. The FDP has called for a vaccine mandate in the armed forces. The Social Democrats' Olaf Scholz, the likely future Chancellor of Germany, said he was in favour of a vaccine mandate if there was widespread consensus for it. An opinion poll on Tuesday by the pollster Forza showed that 53% of the German public were in favour of the idea. The three parties have said they will resist a blanket lockdown and instead are in favour of legislation to allow each of the 16 states in Germany to impose their own restrictions. Measures introduced as emergency legislation in the Bundestag that gave the federal government the power to introduce disease control restrictions are due to expire on 25th of November. There has been criticism of the new German government that by allowing nothing comparable to take its place, a signal is potentially being sent out that the measures are no longer needed as the pandemic is under control, which is clearly not the case. The Forza opinion poll showed that 60% of the German public are against dropping the measures. Christian Drosten, a leading virologist and coronavirus expert, has repeatedly warned in recent weeks that the vaccine and booster jabs alone will not be enough to control the spread of the coronavirus, and that physical distancing rules will have to be reintroduced. Angela Merkel and Olaf Scholz are due to hold a video conference session with state leaders in coming days to discuss the next measures. The Chancellor of Austria, Alexander Schallenberg, said the lockdown of the unvaccinated there had already started to have an effect, with more than 500,000 people in Austria opting to get a vaccination in the days before the lockdown, and vaccine centres reporting a heavy stream of people seeking a jab since Monday, 15th of November. The Chancellor of Austria, Alexander Schallenberg, said that is exactly what we wanted to achieve. His aim was to persuade the unvaccinated to vaccinate and not to lock up the vaccinated. About 65% of Austria's population are vaccinated. In Upper Austria, one of the main hotspots, clinics reported 59 deaths in 4 days. A record number, and there were 93 COVID patients in intensive care beds, 80 of whom were unvaccinated. Under normal wards, 3 out of 4 of the 513 people being treated for coronavirus were unvaccinated. Hospitals in Salzburg said they had been overwhelmed with patients and had introduced a triage system to decide which patients should get an intensive care bed.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya by Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, salamullahi alayhi zaynul abidin. Verse number 1, vice number 2, and that is Al-Ghadab, anger. We're giving examples of bad anger because we said sometimes we might get angry for the wrong reasons. Before that, we said we need to get angry for the right reasons. As examples that we need to be aware of, that sometimes we might get angry for the wrong things. For example, we have what we call at-ta'assub lil-ashira, when a person gets angry when it comes to his family, to his tribe, to his clan, to his country, to his, I don't know, city. And then he gets angry for that sake, and he forgets about his Islamic, for example, teachings, his Islamic limitation, his Islamic morality and morals. So, for example, we see in a lot of countries these days who are still have tribes or, you know, leaders of tribes. Take example, Iraq, for example, still pretty much a tribal country, even though it's a government. Sometimes when one member of the tribe does something wrong or kills someone, God forbid, you see the entire tribe stands behind him. And if the other tribes want to take retribution or they're trying to take his horse, the other tribe, they get angry and then they start a war. And many of these tribal wars actually being caught on video, you can watch on YouTube. It's like a literal war, like two armies going towards each other with rockets and bullets and for hours on end. So you can see that anger, it's going way beyond, that leads to killing, that leads to bloodshed, because one says, well, you know, I need to support my own clan, my own tribe, my own this, my own that, my own country, and haqq goes to waste. So one needs to be able to understand that when it comes to anger, that you should not do it when it comes to a matter of clan or what have you, if it is batil, right? So that is a problem that we have when we look at anger. Let us take a break, and then inshallah we continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We're looking at bad examples of anger. Another example that we can relate to when it comes to anger, that sometimes you see people protesting about things they might find not suitable for their lifestyle or against the government or against laws or what have you, right? Every human being has the right to protest and make himself heard and raise his concerns. However, sometimes people get really angry in these rallies and these protests, that they go the extra mile to the extent that they start to break things, destroy things, burn things. Sometimes, for example, if there is police presence, these people get attacked and then turns into a confrontation. So it's no longer a peaceful protest. It becomes an angry madness scene where people get hurt, blood gets shed, and so on and so forth. And recently, if you guys been watching the news, for example, what you've seen in South Africa, for example, when they were trying to protest something, which was very stupid, you know, because the prime minister or the previous minister was taken to prison for things that he did, all his supporters came to the streets, start burning and destroying things and property and shops of people. Now, is this anger necessary? Obviously not. Sometimes you can see it even when people go to soccer matches, and then you see riots within a soccer match, and so on and so forth. These are all examples of anger going out of control, anger that is not required, anger that causes a lot of destruction. From here we say a person needs to be intellectual, needs to keep his anger under control and own himself. Otherwise, we're going to have a problem on our hand if everybody decides to put his anger in the places that it shouldn't be. Let us take a break, then we continue right after.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now, we were looking at certain bad examples of anger. Now, I would want to leave it with one more. Now, sometimes we have sectarian anger, right? And this is extremely dangerous, extremely, extremely dangerous, because sometimes it is fueled by external factors. For example, you guys all remember 2003 and above and after in Iraq, for example, where America got involved and they got in, and the Gulf countries got into on the line, and they fueled the sectarian war in Iraq, where they, for example, they blew up the dome of Imam al-Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, and things just went haywire from there. For the Shia got provoked. They were very angry. They had a lot of anger to express. And in areas and cities where there were, you know, Shia and Sunni living together, then it became a massacre where people started killing each other. And we had all these fake checkpoints where they check your ID. If your name is Ali Hassan Hussein, you get killed. If your name is Omar Khalid, you get killed. And so on and so forth, which was not needed, not required. Such anger is not in the right place. We have to understand who is our enemy and who is trying to fuel this fire that we have. So it doesn't matter what you believe in. You can believe in whatever you believe in. You can believe in whatever God, for all I care. That's what the Quran says. We need to make sure that we live in peace. Killing each other and being angry over our faith to the extent that we kill someone else, that is out of the picture in Islam. So when it comes to these examples and other examples that we live in, when it comes to anger, one really needs to control it. One really needs to put his intellect and his brain into play, not his emotions. Your anger should not be ruled and run by your emotions, rather your intellect. You have to train, maintain, tame, supervise your anger constantly before it becomes a problem and before it becomes a disease that will become very hard to treat and very hard to cure. We leave it here for today, and inshallah we'll see you in other episodes. Until then, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
U.S. President Joe Biden's reputation for foreign policy competence was shattered by the Afghan withdrawal debacle and the loss of American and Afghan lives. Normally, loyal foreign allies complain noisily about chaotic mismanagement, and voters listened. The row with France over a U.S.-UK.-Australia defense pact known as AUKUS, has deepened disillusion over his commitment to multilateralism. We're prepared to an article written by Simon Tisdall. The piece is titled, Old Man in a Hurry, Biden Must Act Quickly to Save His Presidency. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Is U.S. President Joe Biden failing? Less than 9 months into his presidency, rising numbers of Americans and not a few foreign allies appear to think so. Recent opinion polls by Gallup and Rasmussen put his national approval rating at minus 10 points. His overall poll average is minus 4. That compares with a positive approval rating of 19 points in January when he took office. These figures suggest one of the steepest ever early falls in presidential popularity is underway. Jolting, too, is a new Harvard-Harris survey giving Donald Trump a 48% favorability rating to Biden's 46%. Among independent voters and in battleground states, the outlook for Democrats appears grim. In Iowa, 62% disapprove of Joe Biden's performance, while 70% say the country is on the wrong track. Michigan and Virginia tell similar stories. Numerous factors are contributing to what is starting to look like a presidential meltdown. At home, Joe Biden's handling of the pandemic attracted growing criticism during a summer COVID surge. Continuing mistreatment of migrants on the Mexican border, which he promised to end, is a lose-lose issue for him. A Biden-backed police reform bill, prompted by the death of George Floyd, was killed off in Congress recently. Abroad, Joe Biden's reputation for foreign policy competence was shattered by the Afghan withdrawal debacle and the loss of American and Afghan lives. Normally, loyal foreign allies complain noisily about chaotic mismanagement, and voters listened. The row with France over a U.S.-UK.-Australia defense pact known as AUKUS has deepened disillusion over its commitment to multilateralism. Joe Biden practiced use of long-standing connections, personal acquaintance, and avuncular charm to get his way brings diminishing returns. Chinese President Xi Jinping reportedly refused a summit meeting. Russia's leader Vladimir Putin met him in Geneva, banked the kudos, then carried on regardless. Biden waited days for a phone call last week with France's President Emmanuel Macron. Biden's recent speech to the United Nations helped explain the feeling of disappointment and disconcerted surprise that has developed around the world. His delivery sounded tired and uninspired. It reinforced the Sleepy Joe caricature that recently saw Benjamin Netanyahu claim that Biden dozed off during talks with Naftali Bennett, his successor as Zionist regime prime minister. The speech's substance was revealing too. Joe Biden's boast that the United States post-Afghanistan was no longer at war is demonstrably untrue. Think of Syria and Iraq. Think Somalia. Think other counterinsurgencies where troops are deployed. His claim to be waging a new war of relentless diplomacy brought scowls from diplomatically snubbed France and others in Brussels and Beijing. Joe Biden claimed he does not want to fight China. He said, "We'll stand up for our allies and friends and oppose attempts by stronger countries to dominate weaker ones. But we're not seeking a new Cold War or a world divided into rigid blocks." That claim sits oddly with the AUKUS Pact, the refurbished Quad Alliance with Japan, India and Australia, and his call to arms in the Indo-Pacific. When Joe Biden says America is back, some who initially welcomed it, such as Germany's exporters, now tend to duck or run for cover. While international perceptions matter, it is Americans who will make or break this presidency in the next 12 months. That's all the time Biden has left before next year's midterm elections to enact an extraordinarily ambitious legislative agenda, including a $3.5 trillion social spending plan and a $1.1 trillion infrastructure package. Obstacles include a recalcitrant Republican Party egged on by Donald Trump, wafer-thin or non-existent majorities in the House and Senate, and, in another unwelcome surprise, vocal internal opposition from progressive Democrats. By linking the two measures through last-minute brinkmanship, hubris and haggling, hard-line liberals risk wrecking both. Joe Biden badly needs a big legislative win to halt the slide in his ratings and show skeptics that he can deliver. He also needs Congress to prevent a government shutdown in the coming days and a possible U.S. debt default next month by agreeing to roll over funding and increase the statutory cap on federal borrowing. Given Republican enmity, it will go down to the wire. A fierce partisan fight continues over immigration reform. Joe Biden and his underperforming Vice President Kamala Harris, maliciously nicknamed the Border Tsar by critics, were lambasted recently by their own envoy, who resigned over abuses of Haitian migrants. Joe Biden's continued use of Trump's punitive deterrent measures dismays supporters. Right-wingers say he's too soft. Is Biden trying to do too much, too quickly? Probably. There have been purported successes, the vaccine rollout, the $1.9 trillion COVID relief bill, the return of the Paris Climate Accord. In terms of forcing social change, he seems to want to make up for what his cautious former boss, Barack Obama, failed to do all at once. If Joe Biden, 79 in November, is an old man in a hurry, it's because he lacks time as well as votes. The Afghan imbroglio and the AUKUS row betrayed a tin ear. Joe Biden believes in alliances, but when the chips are down, like his predecessors, He acts in America's self-interest, deaf to the consequences of others. Likewise at home, he believes in reform, but try as he will, he cannot drown out the reality of a divided nation or the pernicious, still potent legacy of Donald Trump, who daily plots his downfall from the extra-large seat of his Florida golf buggy. Latest opinion poll trends and the political dynamic in Washington point to a Republican takeover of Congress next year, the thwarting of much of Joe Biden's agenda, and a failing one-term presidency. This gloomy scenario may change. Hopefully it will. But the democratic world can only watch America's unfolding Lear-like drama and, fearing a recurring nightmare in 2024, mutter all a tremble, "Please, not Trump again." You have just listened to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In our current discussions or in our previous episodes, we have been discussing the concept of Husnadhan and Su'idhan. And we've been mentioning a number of traditions from Imam Ali alayhi salam, from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, regarding these two concepts and the consequences that they bring with them. But in those particular programs and episodes, we were focusing on this good intentions or good opinions or evil intentions and evil opinions or suspicion regarding people. But these two concepts can also be applied to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is, having a good opinion and having husnadhan regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Having su'idhan and having suspicion and evil opinions or ill opinions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this itself brings with it its own consequences. And in the tradition we will mention today from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he mentions three qualities or three attributes or traits that come with having su'idhan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or what is translated as a low opinion or an ill opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A rather undeserving opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here the Imam alayhi salam is reported to have said that verily miserliness, cowardice, and greed are all evil impulses caused by entertaining a low opinion or a ill opinion or undeserving opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, jalla jalalu. Why? Obviously two of them you can understand, it comes with not understanding where one's sustenance comes from. Miserliness means a person is stingy, he doesn't want to spend. It's the same as greed. And a person is greedy for everything. Now, greed can be on both sides of the coin. Greed means that you are so greedy that you don't want to spend, which makes you a miser. So a miser fits actually under greed. Or your greed is that you just want to take everything. You just want to go and take and take and take and take. You just want. You are gluttonous.